send you over to our brother Daniel Morehouse. As Brother Mitchell suggested, an old soldier of the cross. Can I add a faithful soldier of the cross? Brother Morehouse.
Well, I can testify that I have received a very rich blessing from this convention, and I appreciate very much the hospitality of the friends, and especially of Brother and Sister Coleman. I enjoyed the wedding anniversary breakfast that we had this morning for Brother and Sister Coleman's 45th anniversary. We were entertained by Brother and Sister Jesuit. As I'm standing here looking at my outline book, I recall that about a month ago, my wife put on a birthday party for me, and I was asked by the brother who acted as chairman to give some personal reminiscences of my contacts with Brother Russell. And I mentioned one thing that I especially remember, that whenever I heard him give a talk, I was surprised that he didn't use an outline book. He just talked from memory. But he could speak from ad lib like that and have no difficulty in knowing what to say next. But I have to use an outline book. And my topic is the treasure in the field, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man had found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The field is the world of mankind. And the treasure in the field includes only those who will be eternally saved. This has made a deep impression on my mind, that the treasure in the world that the Lord is looking for are the ones who will receive restitution and those who will receive the high calling, but they are a treasure to him because they are the ones who have learned the benefits of the permission of evil and have profited by God's plan, and through God's Holy Spirit have developed a Christ-like character of love. This will be God's treasure. Those who will be eternally saved, those who will love him with their whole hearts and minds and give their lives to the Lord to do his will. These are God's treasure. There are two salvations in God's plan. The church, which will receive a heavenly salvation, and second, those who will attain restitution in the millennium under the terms of the new covenant. This will be an earthly salvation. And you will notice when you witness the truth to anyone who is hearing it for the first time, that the greatest help you can give them, the wedge you can put into their minds to help them to appreciate the truth is to show them that God has two salvations, a heavenly and an earthly. Most nominal Christians have an idea that God has the same salvation for everyone. But we can see the high calling for the church and restitution for the world of mankind. Now we will divide this talk into two sections, and we'll see how the world of mankind will become the earthly portion of the treasure. Then the second section of the talk, we will see how the church will become the heavenly portion of the treasure. You will notice the purchase price of the field is referred to in the expression, then he will sell it all that he hath and buy it that field. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can take all the money in the world, all the stocks and bonds and anything of value, and heap it up on one big pile. But you couldn't buy the world with that price, because the only price was, as it says here, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The penalty upon the whole world is death. And there is nothing that can remove that penalty except the precious blood of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The fatherhood rights of the first Adam, the right and privilege to give life to mankind, was lost by Adam because of sin, as we read in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But the mankind has been purchased by the second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, right along this line is an interesting quotation from the foreword of the fifth volume, page 4. When the ransom price has been formally delivered over to justice, it will no longer be on deposit at the command of the Savior, but will have been exchanged for Adam and his race, all of whom will be immediately transferred by the Father to the Son, that the millennial kingdom may begin, and all the families of the earth be subject to the Redeemer, that he may uplift them out of sin and death conditions to all that was lost in Adam, to all that Jesus died to regain for mankind. Now, we can illustrate it like this. From the tabernacle, Leviticus 16, on the typical atonement day, the first application on the mercy seat was with the blood of the bullock, which represented the perfect humanity of Jesus. And it's like a person that went to a bank and had, say, $100,000 to deposit in the bank to his credit. And he had this big deposit in the bank with this possible credit because he was going to permit quite a number of people to have mortgages for their homes. And so to give them that mortgage, the money was be credited or charged against the bank deposit. And so whenever we make a full consecration in answer to a call by the Lord, and we are justified to life, the merit of Jesus has been credited to that person. And so that becomes a mortgage on that ransom price deposited with the Father. And when the church, every member of the church body and every member of the great company class have finished their course, and there's no more need of this reckoned justification to life, and the blood of Christ is free from mortgages, then it'll be ready for a second application on the mercy seat. That will be the blood of the Lord's goat. The merit of Jesus is imputed to the church, and when they finish their course, that ransom merit of Jesus, which was loaned to them for their justification, will be available for that blood to be applied on the mercy seat a second time. But here is the difference. When the blood of the Lord's goat is applied on the mercy seat, which will be after the church has been glorified, then we use a different illustration. Then we could illustrate it by a man who goes into clothing store to buy a suit of clothes for $100 as the price. He says, "Now I want that suit." So the clerk takes that suit and puts it in a box, and then the customer goes up and he pays in currency that $100. He doesn't put it on deposit. He gives out the money and he walks out with the suit of clothes. And so when the blood of the Lord's goat is applied on the mercy seat the second time, Jesus will there purchase the whole human race. He'll become the owner of the race. They'll be his. It says that the millennial age may begin. This refers to the earthly phase of the kingdom. In 1878, the sleeping saints were raised in the first resurrection. Then and since then, the spiritual phase of the kingdom was set up. When all the members of the body of Christ have been glorified, then the ransom price will be delivered to justice. Then Adam and his race will be transferred by the Father to the Son, so that the earthly phase of the kingdom may be set up. During the earthly phase of the kingdom, Christ and the church, as kings and priests and judges, and as the mediator of the new covenant, will bless all mankind with restitution. Hence, in the earthly phase of the kingdom, the world will be regenerated, given life a second time. In Matthew 19:28, we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That will be the time when the world will receive life a second time, regenerating. They'll be brought forth from the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, we read, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Jesus will be the everlasting Father, as we read in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus will be the Father, Everlasting Father, in the sense that he will give everlasting life to the willing and obedient in the millennial age. They will be his children. As we read again in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." The world of mankind will be his seed, his children. "And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The same thought is brought out in John 5:28-29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The first step is they'll come forth, they that have done good. There will be three classes which will have an instantaneous resurrection. The little flock with the divine nature, the great company with a spirit nature, and the ancient worthies, a perfect human nature. They that have done evil, whose course in the present life will not have passed the divine approval as worthy of eternal life. That's the world of mankind. They will awaken to a resurrection of damnation. It should be translated a resurrection by judgments. This will be gradual. The sheep class will receive life under the terms of the new covenant. In this work of creating Adam, Jesus was not recognized as the father of the human race. Adam was the father of the human race. In the millennium, Jesus as the second Adam will be called the father of the redeemed and restored human race. During the earthly phase of the kingdom, mankind will be fully in the hands of Jesus. Let me give an illustration which will help to make this understood. We'll imagine that there's a big junkyard in which there are old automobiles. And some man who knows how to repair automobiles could look at that lot, that large number of cars in this junkyard, and he could see that there were many of those cars that could be reconditioned by replacing certain parts and repairing certain things, and he could make half of them into good reconditioned cars, and while he could buy the whole lot for a small price, if he buys the whole thing, and then he can take those automobiles one at a time and work on them. And now, he wouldn't have the right to go and take a car and say, I'll recondition this car, unless he first bought all those cars that were in that lot. And the cars that he would take out of that lot and repair and recondition could represent the sheep in the parable of the sheep and goats. And the treasure in the parable of the treasure in the field could be represented by those reconditioned cars. In Luke 15, 4 and 6, we read, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, saying, on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. What man of you, that's the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, lose one of them, picturing Adam and the human family, and the 99 that were safe in the fold represent the angels and other spirit beings who never wandered into sin and away from God's care. And he goes until he finds it, representing our Lord Jesus' first advent. And he finds it by providing the ransom price. Then he puts it on his shoulders and takes it home, picturing the work in the millennial age of giving mankind restitution. And at the close of the millennial age, having restored to perfection all of the human family who pass the test and develop sheep-like characteristics, and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. How much happiness will that bring to mankind? Now you see, the Lord Jesus had to buy the whole world to have the privilege to recondition, so to speak, those who had the right heart condition And step by step, he gives them, brings them up to perfection, and they are the ones who will receive everlasting life. They are the treasures in the field. But the ones like the goat class represent, who reach the end of the millennium, will represent those during the millennial age who will not develop active love for their fellow men and seek to help those who come out of the grave, giving them advice and help. But they don't want to get stripes for doing wrong, so they don't do wrong, but they fail to develop the love which is active and does things for those who need it. And so in the little season, they will not pass the test, and they will not get everlasting life. They will go into the second death. Now the heavenly portion of the treasure is the church selected during this gospel age. And we go to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 1-3. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. I like to think of Jesus as being very handsome, well-built, dignified, kind and genial, quietly holding your attention as a speaker, not being obliged to yell and go through a whole lot of gesturing and so on when he's talking, but in a quiet, dignified way, he would preach his message, and it would reach their hearts and minds, and they would be benefited by him. Now we go on to Luke, the 8th chapter, the 4th to the 5th verses. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow the seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. The fields were not fenced in those days, and people would often make a path of travel across a field, and that ground would be pretty well hardened by all those people walking over that path. Now the owners of the different field in the parable represent people with different heart attitudes. The seed in the parable is the Word of God, but it isn't the whole Word of God. It's the message in God's Word concerning the high calling. And Jesus goes on and explains this parable in the 11th and 12th verses. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. By the wayside, hardened by prosperity or frustration or selfishness, seed on such ground is easily taken away by the devil working through the world or the flesh, or through suggestions to divert our attention. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. That on the rock, we're told in verse 13, are they which hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believeth, and in times of temptation fall away. We have witnessed to the truth, and we have seen people come to the meetings and think it's just wonderful. But after a couple of weeks or months, you don't see them anymore. They have no root. They do not have the ability to absorb nourishment from the ground. And so they come to the meetings and they seem unable to obtain any substantial nourishment from the testimony meetings or the study meetings or the discourses. They think it's wonderful for a while, but they don't get any strength from that. They're unable to learn to get the blessings and the lessons and grow on the meetings and on the talks and the fellowship with the brethren. Upon the rock, that represents a limestone mixture which made the soil very rich, but when shallow, very hot. And so they lack moisture. The moisture is the loving appreciation which comes from an ability to absorb the truth. They on the rock, having a veneer of outward grace, but heart at heart a character of selfishness. They lack depth of character, and as a result they are easily swayed. They have not enough willpower and determination in the right direction, and as a result they're only a small plant which is quickly scorched by the heat of the sun, persecution. Now, some others of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And this is explained in the 14th verse. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. They fell among thorns, earthly interests in conflict with a wholehearted service for the Lord. If this particular ground had been kept free of thorns, it would have been good ground and would have brought forth a good crop. But they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures which were allowed to interfere with our growth in Christian character. For example, an automobile can be a help to us to go to conventions or study meetings and to track distribution meetings. Or it can lure us to go to places for earthly pleasures away from the fellowship with the friends. It can be a help or it can be a hindrance. If you allow it to become a hindrance, it's like a thorn which chokes the growth of the wheat. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, He cried, "But let he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And in the 15th verse is the explanation, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Good ground is an honest and good heart. Let us search our hearts to keep them honest and good. You can if you make up your mind to do it. Having heard the word, keep it. Treasure it up and hold onto it as tightly, so tightly that it can have a transforming influence upon our lives. In Romans 12:2, we're told, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we're told in Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." I know with my daughter, when she was a little girl, she had a big rag doll that she loved very much. And sometimes when she would sit at the table in her high chair, she'd get a hold of that dolly and hold on to it tight. But if we tried to take the dolly away from her so she could use her two hands to eat, oh no, she just hung on to it that much tighter. So if we let her have it and she went on and started to eat her food and drink, so on, after a while she'd get sleepy. The arms would drop. And then the dolly would slip to the floor. You couldn't take that dolly away from her when she was awake. But when she got sleepy and drowsy, she let it slip. And isn't that a picture of how if we are awake spiritually, we won't let anybody take the truth from us. We'll hang on tight to it. But if we get sleepy and drowsy, we'll just let the truth slip away from us. No, we must have love for the truth if we want it to work in our hearts and develop Christian character. We can replace the thorns with good habits. What are some of the good habits? A wholehearted desire to do God's will at all time and under all circumstances. A realization of our own littleness and how easy it is for us to slip unless we continually watch and pray. A regular scrutinizing of our thoughts and words and doings. And you know, on the Day of Atonement, you would see the high priest going to the brazen altar. He would have a copper censer, and he would take coals of fire, charcoal, and put them in the censer. And he'd reach down and get his two hands full of incense, powdered, small, and the chain over the censer on his wrist, and a dipper full of blood from the bullock, and go into the holy and the most, go into the holy, and he put the censer on the incense altar And then he crumbled the incense on the coal, the charcoal, and then probably swing that censer so that the perfume would fill the holy and the most holy. I know I did it often as an altar boy in the Catholic Church. I would swing that censer. Now, what's the lesson from it? Our trials, the fire, should come only from the brazen altar, from our sacrificing ourselves in the Lord's service. And dear friends, notice that that fire could only come in the copper censer inside of God's providences. Only those things which were best for us would be permitted by the Lord. And so we are to only have trials as a result of trying to do the Lord's will and serving Him. Now, dear friends, just a closing thought. I was thinking of a song by Lord Alfred Tennyson called "The Moaning at the Bar." He's picturing a ship which is going to sail out with the evening tide, and the sunset and the evening star are signs that the day is just about done. And that pictures how we're going to hear a call for the Lord to take us home. Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning at the bar when I set out to sea. That's a moaning sound as the ship would pass the sandbar as the tide was coming in. And so we want to have a life well spent in the Lord's service, so that when the Lord calls for us, we won't suddenly think how we had failed to use our privileges and had been unfaithful. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. Yes, let's use all our privileges and opportunities of service so there be no moaning at the bar when the Lord calls us home into the kingdom, that we have sought to do His will faithfully while we could. Now I'm going to close with that.
Thank you very much, Brother Morehouse. I hope and pray that I too will be faithful to the Lord in the ways that Brother Morehouse has been faithful to the Lord the past, I understand, 64 years as colporteur, as altar boy, as colporteur, as tract distribution, at leading meetings, at traveling over the country as a pilgrim, as teaching in the local classes, serving in any and in all capacity in which the Lord called him, without murmuring, without hesitation, only asking, "When, Lord?" May this be the
lesson that you learn, if you don't learn anything else from this convention, to learn the life of this soldier of the cross and try to imitate him in our own lives. This is the end of this convention. We'll ask Brother Morehouse if he has a hymn to close with.
Can we sing How Great Thou Art?
Can we sing How Great Thou Art? Some of us know the hymn. Those of us that know it, sing it. Those of us that don't, just hum it. But Sister Alice will play it on the piano. Can't you? Anybody know the hymn to play it? Alpha? Can you make it?
Marie Jesuit.
Marie Jesuit is gone. Do we know that the Lord is great? Then have you any other choice?
My favorite, 258.
258. And the close? And the close?
258.
258.
First and last verses.
The first and the last verses. 258. We'll rise at the second verse. We'll ask Brother Morehouse to close with a word of prayer. And then we will turn to hymn number 64 and sing all of it with every ounce of energy we have.
Several homes, strengthened and encouraged by the blessings which we have received at this convention. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.